We're really blessed today to be in God's house, to be able to worship Him and to study His Word. And I want to ask you to pray with me as we begin our class. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to thank You for all that You've done for us, Lord, that You woke us up this morning, that You gave us life. Father, we're just most grateful for Your Word and for Jesus and all that He's done for us, Lord. Just turn our hearts towards Him and His sacrifice to us. Lord, we just ask Your blessing over this time, Lord, that You might encourage us, that You might strengthen us, that You might help us to be like Your Son. Lord, we just want to plead and ask for mercy for sins, Lord, that You would forgive us. Please, Lord, forgive our sins of this nation and this city and of this church, Lord. And bless us, Father. Help us to be the people of God. Help us to do just wonderful things today as you've done throughout all history. And be pleased with us, Lord. And we just ask His blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we get started this morning, I want to turn our attention back to Luke chapter 18 and ask if there were any reflections on the story we discussed yesterday on the rich young, or last Sunday on the rich young ruler. Has anybody thought about that throughout the week? Any other thoughts or reflections about that story? And I found it particularly challenging, and one that I've definitely felt called to reflect upon and the teaching that Jesus gave there. And I just want to give a brief summary, and then I'll give opportunity for anybody to bring anything up. First off, we read that this young man, he was rich, and surely he trusted in his wealth, and he was young. And that's very deceptive, to trust in youth and to have this false understanding that you've got all the time in the world. And this is one of the great lies of the devil. But if you look at the beginning, at what Jesus did, we read in Mark's gospel that this young man, he ran up to Jesus and he fell on his knees and he gives Jesus this great compliment. He calls him good teacher, and this is a great compliment that is reserved for God alone. This was a Jewish concept, and surely was a great compliment. And he asked this most important question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a question that we all need to ask of Jesus in this same reverent and humble manner. And as they begin to talk about his situation and talk about his soul, they discuss how he's kept all the commandments of God his entire life. And then it comes out that yet something is lacking. There's still something missing. And then Jesus tells him if he wants to be perfect, if he wants to have eternal life, he still needs to sell all of his possessions and give to the poor. And it's pretty neat to notice here that there's a promise attached to that. If he does these things, he will have treasure in heaven. What a wonderful thought. And likely this rich young ruler, he was had a call to the ministry. He was called to be one of the disciples of Jesus, to follow him. And who knows what he could have been. Possibly he could have been even an apostle or a disciple of Jesus. This is an incredible opportunity, and we reflected last week about how God gives us opportunities. He gives us open doors, but we have a responsibility to go through that open door, and if we don't, right, that door eventually is going to be shut. So this is a awesome and wonderful responsibility. But what was his response? He became exceedingly sad. He was sorrowful. He was upset because he was extremely rich. And this is just a perfect example of the extreme, the wickedness, the depravity of the heart of man. And we think about a scale On one side, we put what Jesus is offering him, eternal glory, eternal treasure, and the ability to serve God Almighty. And then on the other side, look at what he exchanged it for temporal wealth, things that are passing away, for a corruptible crown, just a few moments of pleasure. And in scriptures like these, that cause at least me to slow down and to take a deep breath and to consider the wickedness of the heart of man, that he would be able to exchange this great blessing for a little bit of flesh. And I think about Romans, that passage where Paul discusses this great exchange, how the people, although they knew God, although they had the knowledge of God, they exchanged the glory of God for created things, worshiping idols and serving things that they had created in themselves. And as I said earlier, this text should cause us fear, and it should cause us to reflect upon our own condition, and then it should cause us to turn inward and examine ourselves. Have we followed these steps? Have we ran up to Jesus in desperation? Have we fallen on our knees, and have we inquired of Him about our soul? And would there be something lacking, right? And that's the homework that we had last week, to seek God with all of your heart, and to ask, is there something lacking? And who knows, maybe there's a list of things that God wants us to correct in our lives. He wants us to repent of. He wants us to change. And this is the type of honesty that we need to have before Him. So imagine if the piercing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ were to stare into the secret place of your heart. If they were to look into my heart, to look into your heart, to search and to see if there be any offensive way, what would the Lord find? Would He find a purity, a singleness of eye? Would He find a holiness, a consecration set apart for the purposes of the Lord? Would He see that we're obeying the first commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or would He see something else? So this is really a wonderful passage, and is really, I think, spoke to us all. And then we continue to look at this story, and Jesus points out that how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then He goes on to tell us that while, you know, some things are impossible with men, all things are possible with God. And God has the ability for us to overcome our sins. God supplies the power for us to overcome the flesh and all the things that keep us from being saved. And that is so true. All things are possible with God. And then it goes on to discuss the many promises for those who follow Him. And His disciples responded and asked, we've left everything. What are we going to receive? And Jesus goes on to list off the promises that even in this life you're going to receive great blessings, and then in the one to come, eternal life. Anything else on this rich young ruler before we move on? Ms. Bean? Yeah, so Ms. Virgie pointed out he was completely blind. He couldn't see, and we look around in the world we live in today. So many people simply cannot see. They're completely blind to the treasure and the eternal glory which God offers us. And sadly, it's our sins and the things of this world that charm us, that keep us from seeing the way God would have us to see. You have a comment over here? Lionel, did you have something? Did you have your hand? Okay. All right, well, let's keep moving on here. Let's take a look now at verse 31 in Luke 18. And we're going to read about Jesus. He's foretelling his death. And it says, for the third time. So let's look at verses 31 through 34. It says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And I think it's interesting here to note, in my title, it mentions that this is now the third time that Jesus has predicted his sufferings and his death and these things that are soon going to take to pass. And the disciples, they didn't understand any one of these three times. But later, of course, these things are going to be made clear to them and opened to their understanding. I think this is a short little passage that can easily be overlooked, and we can easily just read this and keep moving on to other, maybe more exciting scriptures. But in these passages that these verses that we read, I think we find some fundamental explanation for the nature of Christianity and its many evidences. This is significant in many different ways. And I want to first off start with a frequently asked question, and one that's highly relevant. You've probably heard this quite a bit. People ask, why Christianity? Why Jesus Christ? What makes Jesus any better than Muhammad? Or what makes Christianity better than Judaism? And if we, you know, consider this, we have a world filled with competing ideas and different types of religion, and how could anyone possibly arrive at truth? And how could someone make an exclusive claim to salvation? I think in this text this morning, as we study this, we're going to understand that Christianity is distinct. It is set apart, and there are evidences based on what we have that God has given to us. And there are many good responses to this question of why Jesus over other religions. We might point to the historical fact of the resurrection and the empty tomb. No one has ever been able to provide a tomb of Jesus. And these things are remarkable if you were to study the facts surrounding the resurrection. Or you might point to simply the wisdom and the authority of the New Testament and the teaching of Christ. There's nothing else like it on the face of the earth. No other book has such rich teaching that pierces the soul of those who read them and gives us this divine teaching. And as we read in the Gospels, people say of him that no one ever taught as this man taught. Or in answering this question, you might point out to Christian experience. You might look around and point to different people within your community who used to be the worst of sinners, but by the power of God, their life has been completely transformed. And it is obvious, it is evident that God Himself is at work within this individual, and they have the fruit of the Spirit in their life. They have a love a joy, a peace, a patience, a kindness, a goodness, a gentleness, a self-control, and the like. This love of Christ that's overflowing in their heart. And because they love one another, the world knows that God lives. You might point to Christian experience, or you might point to the love that you have in your own heart, that you know God and that you love Him. Or maybe you might point to answered prayer when you're reasoning with someone. However, this morning, our text deals with God's primary witness to His creation, which is the Scriptures. We see Christ identifying Himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this is simplistic, but yet this is fundamental, and this is the response that we need to give to those who ask us, who say, "Why Jesus Christ?" This is the response that we give to the simple-minded. This is the response we give to the Harvard professor, the elite, the philosophers. Is the same answer. We point to Christ being the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And here, as we have seen previously mentioned, the evidences of Christ, He's in a league of His own. He's completely and utterly distinct from everyone who's ever walked the face of the earth. And when we think about that original question, why Christ, we want to answer it today by pointing to the Scriptures, pointing to the evidences. In the Old Testament, we have well over 300 prophecies concerning the Christ, concerning vivid details about every aspect of His life. Where He was to be born, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And this is nothing short of miraculous, and it's not something to be overlooked. And this is God's way of plainly communicating to the world that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It is these words of God written long ago, before He ever came to this earth, before His incarnation, that we might find truth concerning the identity of Christ. And this is the very thing that we're doing here on Sunday morning as we study the seed lesson. Brother Kelly is walking throughout the entire Bible, starting in Genesis, pointing to the fact that Christ is on every page of the Old Testament, pointing to the fact that He has been promised before the foundation of the world. And I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would turn over there, and I want us to see that Paul had this same perspective. He had this same attitude when he was trying to prove the certainty of Jesus Christ, that He was, in fact, the Messiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 1. This is a passage that we quote quite a bit around here and one that we should all know. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And just stopping there for a minute, notice what evidence does Paul give for the death, the burial, and the resurrection. What's the fact that he points to? What does he turn our attention to? Jeff? Okay, the resurrection itself. What a wonderful response and a proof and an evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But what is it here that Paul points to? Anybody catch that? For I deliver to you as a matter of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So right, it's don't take my word for it. Don't take Paul's word for it. Don't take some professor of religion's word for it, or the rabbis, or some other man, but he's got the footnote here. He's got the citation. For instance, when we're reading a news article or we're reading a religious book and some truth claim is made, a good practice is to always take a look at the citation, to look at the footnote, to see where are they getting this from? Where is this truth coming from? So see if I can verify this. Paul here, he puts his citation, he puts his proof so that we might know for certainty, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus, he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and this is in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is fascinating to me that he repeats this twice in this short section here, in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures. Two times he points to this, and this is where, if we are to follow those citations, if we are to look at God's Word, that is where Jesus Christ is completely distinct. He's completely different. No other man who's ever lived has all of these prophecies that prove without a shadow of a doubt that he is the Christ. So that is the thing that we are to turn people's attention to, the fact that many, many years before Christ ever lived, everything about him was previously prophesied, and we have those citations and we have those footmarks, footnotes. So take one other example. For instance, let's say you're trying to find directions to get to a certain place, and you ask several different people, how do I get here? You know, one person says, go this way, turn here, turn there, and the next person gives you slightly different directions. And then the third person says, go this way, and make sure you look at the map, because the map will tell you exactly where to go. And then you go and you look at the map, and it proves exactly what this person is saying in a very similar way. We are called to be like the Bereans in Acts, who after Paul preached to them concerning the gospel, concerning the things about Christ, they went home and they looked at the map, the map of life. And it's so true that God's Word is a light into our path and a lamp into our feet. And if we turn to the Scriptures, if we look at them, overwhelmingly it will point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. So this is the great point that these verses are making today. And it was Jesus' desire to fulfill Scripture. This was his mission. Back in Luke chapter 18, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Not just a few things, right? But everything. Each part in every aspect of what the Old Testament prophets said is going to be accomplished. It's going to be finished in so many ways. And verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. And of course, it says that they understood none of these things. So does this make sense as far as these are questions that we're going to be asked many times during our lifetime? People are going to wonder, why in the world do you choose Jesus Christ? And our response needs to be, we're a people of the book. We go by what God has revealed in His Word, and if we go to the Word of God, we see Christ Jesus, and it's clear. And then if you were to look, even at, consider some of these other religions that were mentioned, Islam in particular, you actually have negative prophecies telling us not to listen to these people. So this is extremely freeing and extremely liberating, this understanding that if we just point people to the Word of God, they will be able to, should be able to determine truth. Any comments to this point before we move forward? Ms. Virgie. Well, I think I overcomplicate things looking at other Christian evidences, or we argue about things that really are never going to be resolved, and where we turn back and we look to what Jesus says about Himself, and we look at the way that Paul made a defense of the Christian faith. He points to the Word of God, and that's God's message to all the world, and that's what He wants us to point people to in order for them to be convinced and to be converted in order to see the full picture. Jeff? Well, and I'm convinced there's just, it's unbelievable how many, you know, critical, skeptical people there are in the world today. I'm convinced that this is the response that God would have us point to. Look at the prophecy. Look at how this is divine. There's no way for this to come about apart from God. And you look at Paul's defenses in the end of the book of Acts, and he points back, you know, I know that you believe the Scriptures, speaking to Agrippa or one of the Festus or somebody, and that's the very thing that we're supposed to point back to, is the Word of God, and that's where I think faith can be conceived. Let's move on here, and let's look, I think we have just enough time to look at this story here, where Jesus heals this blind man. Let's look now, Luke 18, verse 35 through 43. So we read, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want to do for me?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So this is a scene very similar to a lot of the other people that Jesus encountered during his ministry. He healed countless people. We understand that if all the deeds and the works that Jesus did were recorded, we wouldn't have enough books to contain all of them. But this one, just like all the ones recorded in Scripture, has subtle differences and has little things that we can point out that are unique and encouraging to us. So we try and put ourselves in this man's situation. He's blind. He can't see. He's got a desperation. He's got a need. And then Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So he hears a crowd. He hears a commotion. He asks, "What's going on?" And they tell him that Jesus is passing by. And surely he's got some sort of understanding of the fame of this teacher and all the wonderful things that he's done. Probably he's heard about the Lord has opened the eyes of other blind men just like himself. And look at what he does. I believe faith arises in his heart in this desperation and this need. And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And I find this very interesting. And we see this several times in the New Testament. What do those around him do? What is their response? Are they positive here? Are they like encouraging? Yeah. Yeah, I find this incredible. He has this faith and this boldness, and he's like that widow at the beginning of Luke 18 who is crying out that this judge grant her justice against her adversary. In the same way, he's crying out in need and desperation for Jesus and faith. And then you've got people who are rebuking him, telling him to be silent and quit. And it's interesting, I've witnessed this before, where you've got people who are trying to repent. They're trying to turn to the Lord, and it's other people, it's bystanders that are saying, "Oh, you don't need to do that. You're okay." Just one particular instance, somebody said, "Oh, you just get some food on your stomach and you'll feel better." Are you kidding me? Right? That's ridiculous. You need to be saved. You need salvation. And what makes this individual stand out, and I think the reason why he's recorded in Scripture, is because he did not give up. Praise God, he didn't listen to these people who told him to be silent and who rebuked him. But then he cries out the second time, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Lionel? Okay. Well, praise God. All glory to Him. I'd like to put emphasis here on this part. He says, "Have mercy on me." What a wonderful prayer. That's the very thing that we need to pray like that. And I think about the words of David back in Psalm 51. He cries out in desperation, in a loud cry, "Surely have mercy on me." And he prays in accordance to your abundant mercy. We understand that God is a God who doesn't just have a little bit of mercy, but he has abundant mercy. I am overwhelmed when I reflect about the love and the mercy that God has shown us in this world through family and the way different family members love each other, a father's love. It's unbelievable. It's beyond words and understanding. A mother's love, different family members, the way that they care for each other. But God, he's infinite. He can't even be put in the same category, and he has abundant mercy. And this blind man is appealing to this, and he's crying out that this mercy be applied to him. And then Jesus, hearing it, said, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." I find this very interesting. What do you want me to do for you? I think we find ourselves in similar situations. I think in our Christian walk, sometimes it's necessary for us to ask. Sometimes it's necessary for us to seek, to knock in order for the door to be opened, in order for us to find, in order for us to receive a blessing. And I think sometimes God says that same thing to us. And of course, he says he wants his sight to be recovered, and Jesus grants him this request. And then finally, verse 43, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." I think it's kind of neat that these are the very same people that told him not to cry out for the mercy of God. And yet, when they saw it, they in turn praised God. So it's kind of a good lesson there not to listen to other people and what they say when it conflicts with what the Scripture has convicted us to do. So we're out of time this morning. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll have a break before our service. So Father, we come before you and we praise you. We are so very thankful for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us in your Scripture over and over and over. You have witnessed to your Son that he is the Christ. And Lord, help us to understand and verify and look in the Scriptures and point the world to your Son. And Father, I just thank you for this other story we read about the blind man who cried out for mercy. And Lord, we need you more than ever. We cry out for mercy ourselves and just ask your blessing upon us. Lord, we want to pray for our service, that it would be pleasing in your eyes. Pray for strength for Brother Kelly. And let us listen to the words that he preaches and continue to bless this church and all the many works. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen.